Father God, we thank you for this day, first and foremost, and we thank you for our salvation, which we will always be grateful for. We thank you for gathering together in your name with our family and our friends to just say we love you, and we want to praise you and honor you and learn something from you today. Amen. Excuse me. I had been reading quite a bit lately about various hardships. And when I was young, there was a doctrine that was being preached quite a bit, whether you want to call it the hyper faith, hyper grace, whatever you want to call it. But I was raised sort of under different teachings that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, everything's just peachy keen. Nothing bad can happen to you because God's got your back. And we would say, amen. And it was really confusing because then when hardships happened in your life, your only logical response was, I must have done something to tick off God. I must have done something so sinfully wrong that I left God's protection and now the devil has a free shot. And it never made sense to me. Because I, for one, am a Christian who has hardships. And I hope I'm not the only one. Actually, I should lie. It'd be good if I was the only one, because you don't want to see hardships on other people. But I can guarantee you, anyone that calls in the name of Jesus goes through tough times. Whether it be health, whether it be money, whether it be hard times with people. So I titled this message, The Straight and Narrow is Not Always Easy Peasy. And I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adultering the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in hidden vessels, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And here's the fun part. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That first one there, it says, afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Some translations say, pressed, but not crushed. The word here for pressed, it's a really neat word. Think about being surrounded. And in fact, what came to my mind was Jesus walking down the street, the crowds are the throng around him, and then the woman came up who had the issue of blood and touched the hem of his garment. The same word there to describe the crowds being around him is actually the same word here, to be pressed from every side, to be surrounded so you can barely, it might feel like this sometimes. But the word of God says, even if you are surrounded and pressed by various things, it could be evil forces in the world, or it could just be the world itself pressing in all around you, or people in general. I love you guys so much, but sometimes life, you think to yourself once in a while, man, it'd be simpler without people. But then it wouldn't be life, would it? Believers can experience hardships from all sides. And yeah, life gets very overwhelming at times. Don't let anyone tell you it doesn't. You ever notice the people that seem to live worry-free lives, carefree lives, always have a problem when you tell them you're overwhelmed? I don't know if any of you here are former smokers, but when you smoke and someone doesn't smoke, they don't understand why you can't quit. Just quit. I don't smoke. I've never smoked. It's easy not to smoke. As a former smoker, let me tell you, it's not easy. Same with this overwhelming. When you're in the middle of being overwhelmed, it seems it's coming in from every side. The last thing you want to hear, just don't be overwhelmed. It's like, You know what I mean? Yeah, it's kind of like the proverbial, just tell your wife to calm down. It's not going to work. She will, in fact, calm up. So when you're overwhelmed, I use that analogy of the smoker. Don't tell me it's so easy to quit smoking, because that's going to bring stress, and I have a stress reliever. It's a vicious cycle. If you've never smoked, DeThorne, never smoke. You're young. Stop it right now. It's not worth it. It's not always, and I should say this, don't downplay another person's burden, but help share the load and lead them. Don't share it as in, okay, I'll carry some. Share it and help them carry it to Jesus. It's not always the burden that people need saved from. I mean, they do, but it's not always the burden, but what drives them to carry it. Why are you picking it up again? Let's deal with that. Press but not crush. God is saying, I will allow pressure, but it's not going to crush you. Why won't it crush you? Because this is his dwelling place. What prevents a submarine from being absolutely crushed by the water pressure? Listen, a submarine, I believe, they can go down to around 500 feet. And this is a submersible tin can. And the water pressure at depths is immense. What prevents it from being absolutely crushed? An equal or greater pressure on the inside, correct? God's spirit in us prevents everything coming at us from just crushing us. That's a fact, and that's his promise. And you might see I got a couple boxes here. If I apply pressure to an empty box, it has no chance at all, does it? But a similar one doesn't crush. Why? Well, just like us, this box is filled with his word. One empty box, nothing to counteract the external pressure. One box full of God's word is able to withstand and counteract the pressure. You as a believer have the word of God. His law, his love, his spirit inhabiting you. And that's why nothing that comes at you, as insane as it might feel sometimes, can ever win out and absolutely destroy you. Because God promises, pressed, not crushed. Persecuted, but not abandoned. What does persecuted mean? It means to be chased after, to be pursued, relentlessly made to suffer. Now, don't mishear me and think this is God doing these things. God is not trying you. God is not testing you, but he allows the test. It is so important to know that no matter who or what is coming after you, you're never running alone. And I copied this poem here, which a lot of you will know. It's called Footprints in the Sand. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was only one set of footprints. During the low periods of my life, I would only see one set of footprints. So I said, "You promised me, Lord, that you would walk with me always. Why, when I have needed you most, have you not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The times when you see only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." Let God carry you. Stuff that pride that says, "I got this." Because when it comes down to it, he is a loving father, and he doesn't want bad things to happen to you. Pressed but not abandoned, or pressed but not crushed, persecuted not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. And I already alluded to this, of the belief that some believers should have carefree, happy-go-lucky lives with nothing ever bad coming against us. Anyone that says everything goes well all the time is trying to sell you something. Don't buy it. I'm not saying, praise God, bad things are going to happen. I'm saying life can get to you. Christians have poop flung at them. Trust me. I'm not saying all this stuff to bring you guys down or convince you that the Christian life is just horrible. But I just want to give you the drive the point home that persecution, pressure, and sometimes the proverbial being slapped around happen. Hardships are part of life. And in a way, they're guaranteed by God. What did Jesus say? If they hated me, they will surely hate you. They will persecute you for my sake. One of the worst ways, in my opinion, one of the worst ways to live is expecting that everything will always go well because you're a Christian. Everything will end well. God will turn the situation to you. He will use fires to test you, to challenge you, to grow you, to temper you, to strengthen you, because God can make all things work out for our good. But if you only want to believe part of the Bible, then shouldn't you be able to logically only expect a partial understanding? Someone said this to me recently. You know, the God of ancient Israel is the same God we serve today. With all the wrath, with all the punishment, with all the plagues, with the vengeance, sicknesses, diseases. It's the same God we serve today. And I said, absolutely it is. But what is the major difference between pre-Christ and what we have now? The fact is, God used to punish sin vehemently. He exiled Israel because of their sins. He led them in the desert because of their unbelief. He sent snakes into their camp because of their grumbling. Yes, the same God we serve today. Only punishment for sins is no longer part of the equation with us, because Jesus stood up and said, every single punishment I will take. It's the same wrathful God, the same vengeful God. But when he looks at us, he looks through the grace of Jesus Christ, and we see love, forgiveness, and grace. But the Israelites didn't always have an easy time of it either. In fact, in the history of the world, everyone goes through hard times, but man, the Israelites went through their share, that's for sure. And what did they do when hardships came? Did they praise God that they have an opportunity to grow? Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, these people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. That's a major statement. God had just set his people free from 400 years of enslaved oppression. And he knew that when they saw the hardships, they would rather return to that than face the unknown hardships. Numbers chapter 14, we see again. I'll get there. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "It would have been, would it be that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness?" Listen, I understand this. Sometimes when you're in the thick of it, giving up just seems, at least it'd be done, right? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? With God's path, and I'll say it like that, with God's path, there's not always multiple options, multiple choices. There is what his word says. And what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Bible says things like this quite a bit. You know, we are a peculiar people. We are few. We are rare. We're like a rare gem found in a field. Is it too much not to expect? And be careful how you hear what I say. Is it too much not to expect that the entire world might not say yes to Jesus? I wish they would. And we're seeing more Christians every day. If you look at the stats, the world is hearing the gospel. But God will not force his hand on anyone and say, "You must serve me." And it says right here, and I ask you this, what do you do when you have a broad, wide open path? What do you have when you have a broad, wide open path that you don't have in a narrow one-way path? You have options. If God wants you to have options, trust me, he will present them to you himself. But with God, even if there's options, there's still only one way, one path. And Jesus says it's not an easy path to walk. I'm saying all this up at this point just to get your minds wrapped around the fact that Christianity is not easy. You can be walking shoulder to shoulder with an unbeliever your entire life, but you've got something they don't. That is someone else walking with you. That is someone within you. That is the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel saying, "There's my hope. I'm running this race with Jesus at my side." The biggest difference also between walking through life with Jesus is Jesus. We have hope, companionship, love. Not to say non-believers don't love, but we have a love and a faith that's just different. But that's not what everyone wants, is it? We want choices. We want options. We want easier paths, or we want paths we choose. I'm here to tell you that God wants to challenge you. He wants to walk with you through tough situations, not always around them. He wants you to be tested. He wants you to be pressured because he wants you to have knowledge and grow. What is it if God takes you by the hand and says, "Here's the obstacle. Let's help you over it." And he does. Now, where are you in a position to do? Turn around and help the next person. God will absolutely help us all. I'm not going to jump because I'm over 40. God will absolutely help us all. But we can also help the next person. Right? We're here for the next people as well. When God tells you he wants you safe in his arms, it's not always about coddling. Don't worry, you're safe. DeThorne, stand up for a second. Sometimes being safe in God's arms is him standing behind you going, you got this. I'm here. You can do it. I don't want to coddle you. Don't worry. It's that priming. It's that support. It's that you can do anything I tell you to because I've got your back. Listen to this. If serving God, obeying God, following God only goes as far as the first or the smallest obstacle, then that is the limit of your faith. God's word promises he will not allow testing beyond what you can handle. So if it seems harder, if it seems difficult, count it all joy that God trusts that you can overcome. But you can also believe this. Your faith will never move mountains if you cannot budge a pebble. What are you going to do when the work of God seems too hard? What are you going to do when the work of God is just overwhelming? Or, this one's for me, it just doesn't make sense. I want to share with you a few examples of that. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 6. And verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. So he said, go. Then one said, please be willing to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down the trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. So he was concerned with the debt he now owed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in the water and made the iron float. He said, take it up for yourself. So he grabbed it. Does that make sense? Iron doesn't float, does it? Would it have been easier to just replace the axe? Or ask yourself this, what is easy? Is less faith easier? Elisha had the faith. And faith without works is dead. Well, his work was throwing a stick in the water. It is so funny. This just came to me. How many times in Scripture did someone just have a stick? Elisha just had a stick. Moses just had a stick. David had a stick, and God used them. Ask yourself this, why is it easier to do things on your own rather than accept help? Whether it be help from others or help from God. Scripture says faith has to be accompanied with works, or it is what? Dead. A Christian life is not and has never been around sitting and waiting for God to do something before you move. I heard the most incredible story while I was preparing this message. Some of you may have heard this name. Some of you may not. Depends how you know history. The name Mordecai Ham. Who's heard that name? He was an evangelist in America, late 1800s, early 1900s. He did tent revivals, tent ministries, all that kind of stuff. In 1930, early 1930s, 34, I think, he had a big tent meeting going on, and two 14-year-old boys were walking by. They heard the music, they heard the preaching, and it appealed to them, so they walked in. But the place was packed. So much so, These two 14-year-old boys could not see a chair anywhere, open spot, nothing, so they left. Thank God that wasn't the end of the story. In this tent, there was an usher whose name is lost to history. I could not find it. The usher saw this, ran out after those boys, and said, "Why are you guys leaving?" They told him they couldn't find seats. He said, "We will find you seats." The usher took these two boys back in, found kind of an area like this, and said, "You know, would you mind scooting so these boys can sit together?" They sat there together. Who wants to guess those boys' names? Billy Graham and Grady Wilson. Because an usher wasn't just going to sit and wait for God to say, go do something. He was dialed in. The usher's act of faith may have seemed so inconsequential to the other people there. Because I guarantee you, a house full like that, more than one person saw these teenagers come in and go out again. Every feat of faith requires action on the believer's part. So remove the following sentence from your vocabulary or remove it from your mindset. I'm sitting and waiting for God to show me what to do. Not to say God might sometimes not tell you to wait, but don't let your faith do nothing while you're waiting. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part of it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I mentioned obstacles. And in our society, I see the biggest obstacle being apathy or laziness. It is easy peasy to make grand claims of what you would do if God told you. If God told me I'd go across the world, I'd preach the gospel. If God told me I would sell my house and give it to the poor. If God told me I would adopt every child I find that doesn't have parents. If God told me. And people go, yes, amen, yay. But what has the person really done? It is so easy to make grand claims on what you would do if God told you. But it takes maturity of faith to act on what he has already told all believers. Preach. Pray. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Visit the sick in the hospital. Comfort widows and orphans. Oh, when God tells me, he told you. Because that was part of the Great Commission. But faith doesn't always make sense. 1 Samuel 16:6. When faith doesn't look like how you'd expect it to. This is the story of Samuel going to anoint David. When they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, this is one of Jesse's sons, and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. I don't know if anyone has viewed the story, The House of David, on Amazon. I'm not saying it's 100% biblical, but the visual representation of all David's brothers being these big, strong, tough looking fellas. And then David's a little fella. It just made me smile. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" Think about Samuel's faith here, not Jesse's. Anoint someone to be king of Israel. When we are told to look for a king, what are we going to look for? Someone that we think should be king. But God says, "I've already chosen him. I need you to anoint him." If Samuel relied on himself, his own eyes, his own judgment, he likely would have picked the oldest or the strongest looking son. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "Well, there remains the youngest, and he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and bring him here, for we will not sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. When God does speak and tells you what to do, it is not within your purview. That is, it is not within your authority. I guess it would be within your authority, but it's not your job to filter it through human reasoning and say, "Well, God surely meant this instead of what I heard." There are times when God's word will not appear to you how you'd like it to. It just won't look right. It might not seem right. I was sitting in a service once, and the young man was going to be doing a trip over to Africa. I can't remember where. But I remember God plainly spoke to me, "Give money towards this trip." And I judged that as not right instantly. Why should I? What if he doesn't? Some of those don't work. What if it doesn't get spent the right way? What if they don't use it fully for the trip? What if? And God spoke to me and he said, "When the farmer plants the seed, he's not worried what the baker's going to sell bread for." There are times when it just won't make sense. There's times when a move of God depends on your first step or your first word. Because you are an ambassador of God's. Your words can be his words. Your steps can be his steps. When you're reading scriptures, there's plenty of examples of acts of faith. Some acts of faith are preceded by God telling the person what to do, but some are not. We just read the story of the floating axe. We didn't hear God's word tell Elisha to do it, but he still had the faith that it would be done. And again, we read Samuel. God told Samuel what to do, and he went on that faith. There's times in Scripture where people ask for something from God. Jesus very often asked people, "What do you want from me?" But there were also times when they were offered something from God and they had to use their faith to take it. It doesn't always look the way you think it does, is the point. Numbers chapter 21, please. In verse 5. The people spoke out against God and Moses. This is a pattern with these folks. Not to say that I'm sure none of you would ever speak out against God. They spoke out against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." They say there's no food. And then follow that right up with, "Well, we don't like the food you're giving us." How many of you have ever walked in the kitchen, saw your teenager standing beside an open fridge, full, there's nothing to eat? "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel's people died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord. Then Moses interceded for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, or the pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he will live. This act had such ramifications in our world. Put up that picture next. That the symbol still used in our medical system in various shapes or forms. The bronze serpent. I was reading this and I thought to myself, didn't God command them not to make graven images anymore? And then he tells Moses, make a bronze serpent of all things, put it on a pole. And he told them this, look at what is essentially a pagan symbol. Fix your eyes on this, what I told you to create, and you will be saved from your sins. God made a way for salvation that they didn't expect in their wildest dreams. Did the Israelites expect that they were going to be looking at a snake on a pole? No, they wanted Moses to intercede, it to be wiped out, or they were going to go back to Egypt again. God made it look like how they wouldn't expect it, but it was also very clear foreshadowing. And that is confirmed in John chapter 4, verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Believe it or not, and this can be hard to swallow, the cross was not the Roman symbol of salvation. I know that sounds silly. The Romans were pagans. They worshipped pagan gods. And the cross in ancient Roman theology, or paganism, whatever you want to say, the cross did serve a few different purposes. The main one being 4 points represented the 4 elements of earth, air, water, and fire. Each would have been represented by a different deity. But through punishment and death, the cross symbolized absolute shame and condemnation. So from a certain point of view, it was like they were saying, if you will not worship our gods, then we are going to use their very symbol to destroy you. In the most horrific way possible. In the same way the serpent was lifted up in the desert, Jesus was lifted up to be a symbol for all to look at. For salvation, but the Romans' intent was torture, punishment, and to appease their gods. We don't look to this cross to worship it. We look at it as a reminder of what Jesus became for us. Now, to the world at the time, he was the worst of the worst because the Romans only put the worst of the worst on the crosses. To the unbelieving Jews, they thought, how can this possibly be the Messiah? There's no way that God would allow our Savior to be killed in this pagan way. But to the believers, it was, look what my God is willing to sacrifice for me. It didn't look the way everyone expected it was going to look. Last example is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Taking something on faith can turn a seemingly innocent act into something very serious and very real. What does bread represent to you? What do you feel when you go into a house and there's fresh bread coming out of the oven. What does that do to you? It makes you feel warm, comforted. It's never a negative feeling. No one's ever like, oh, it smells like bread. It's always great. What does bread represent in Scripture? Food, divine provision, life. So let's look at this from both point of views. It's likely that some of the disciples didn't quite grasp what he was saying. Why is he ripping the bread apart? What does he mean? Like, I don't get this. I mean, surely we can rip the bread apart ourselves. Why is he saying the bread is his body? That's weird. Why isn't there a gluten-free option? No, they didn't say that. But to those who have ears, let them hear. This was likely a very hard thing for the disciples to understand. And if they did, it may have been very hard to comprehend the reason. Jesus picks up the loaf. This is my body. Okay. What are you saying here, Lord? It's a beautiful loaf of bread. It represents comfort. It's a life. It's hominess. It's warmth. This is my body. Everything that you see represented for life in this bread is going to be torn apart. And I think that's something that needs to be in our remembrance when we take communion. It's not just a piece of his body. It's a part of his body that was shredded, torn apart, life-giving sustenance. The common expectation of the Savior, of the Jews, was that the one who would save them would be saving them from the Romans. A lot of people expected their Savior to be a warlord of sorts. Jesus, in part, was saying, I'm not going to destroy the Romans. They are going to destroy me. And also my own people will hand me over to them. Brings fresh new meaning to the phrase, lean not on your own understanding, doesn't it? Now, this isn't always the case, but I find a good rule of thumb is whatever you would do in a present situation, throw it out the window because God's way might be the exact opposite or something you've never even thought of. Look at Joseph, his brother. He's saying, you sold your brother. You got rid of him by selling him into slavery. Well, guess what? I'm going to make him the ruler of the world and you will bow knee to him. Look at David. You're going to send one of the biggest giants in the land to kill my people? Well, I'm going to send probably the smallest fella in your eyes to cut his head off. Just the logic of that. How can you cut his head off when it stands 6 feet above your own? Oh, don't worry. I've got a plan for that. And you're going to need a stick. You love that stick. Daniel, you're going to throw my guy into the den of lions? It might be cold tonight. I'll get them to snuggle. When it comes to God's way, in your own mind, may not make sense. May not look the way you think it should look. Or, this word just came to me, it might not look proper. And put it in your eyes. That did not look great to the bystanders when Jesus spit in the dirt and created mud and rubbed it in the guy's eyes. God may have you do something that people scoff at, people mock, people laugh at, or people just get angry about. But through it all, know this. We are pressed, but not crushed. We might be persecuted, but never abandoned. We could be flat out slapped to the ground. But God says, I'll pick you up, turn the other cheek. Be uplifted when you go through trials. Be full of joy when you're coming against hardship, knowing that God trusts that you can get over it with his help. And always give glory to God for his help. Amen. Father God, we praise you and honor you that you do trust us when we face hardships. We help us focus on you during those times, Lord, so that we're not focusing on our own, because we can take another lap around the mountain, or we can grab hold of your promised land. Father God, we know and we acknowledge that it is not your intent to hurt us or persecute us, but we know that you can trust us if you show us these things. Help us to remain humble, help us to remain kind, and help us to look out for our brothers and our sisters that might just need an extra hand. You can use us to help other people. You can help them without us, but I know you love to use us. So God, look to your willing vessels like you promised in your word, someone whose heart is set on you and wants to be used by you, for your will, for the goodness of all. We pray all this in your name, Father, and we ask you for a blessed week. And Lord God, help keep our minds focused on you. Amen and amen. God bless you all so, so richly. Please, please remember the services Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday at 7 p.m. If anyone needs prayer for any reason, you can reach out to your neighbor. You can come up here, whatever works for you. But go and have a great day.